Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are beginning this letter today. We're going to read the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We saw at the end of the letter that we call 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul had made plans to travel to Corinth to spend some time there with the believers in that church. And yet, as 2 Corinthians opens, what we discover is those plans have been providentially laid aside. There were some problems that arose that caused Paul to not be able to make the trip as he had hoped he would. And therefore, he is writing to the church to explain something about this to them. In the meantime, though he had not been able to travel there, a problem, believe it or not, had arisen in the church in Corinth that needed to be addressed. And so the Apostle Paul, later on in this letter, mentions that he had written an intervening letter that he calls a painful letter. We don't have that letter. It's lost to history. Paul mentions it later. When we get to it later in this letter, we'll talk about it then. But he apparently wrote that letter, and then the issue remained unsolved. And so Paul is still planning on coming to Corinth, but he has not been able to do so. However, in the meantime, what's happened is some of Paul's detractors, some of his enemies there in Corinth, have begun to say some libelous and slanderous and nasty things about the Apostle Paul, saying that he's not even an apostle. Saying that he's unreliable, that he'll say one thing and do something else, that he's a fraud, that he's a hypocrite. And so Paul writes his reply in what we call 2 Corinthians. And the letter itself is really divided into three parts. The first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians are written to tell the Corinthian Christians why the Apostle Paul had not been able to keep that promise to come to visit with them. And then in chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul returns to the issue that he had given to them back in 1 Corinthians to take up an offering for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. And he details that in much more of an explanation in chapters 8 and 9. And then the third part of the letter, starting in chapter 10 and going to chapter 13, the end of the letter, Paul answers his detractors. He begins to deal with these slanderous accusations that have been leveled against him. So those three parts are what we're going to look at as we go through this. First seven chapters, why Paul couldn't come. Chapters 8 and 9, the offering that they're to take up and how Christian giving is to be done. Chapters 10 to 13, Paul answers his accusers. We come to the beginning here. Paul starts his letters. He does quite a number of letters. He mentions who he is and who's with him. In this particular case, it's Timothy. And he describes himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is someone who is sent by God on a mission. And that certainly describes what the apostle Paul is. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He was charged to take the gospel to them. And he says to the Corinthians, his apostleship, notice, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. His apostleship is according to God's holy will. There were, like I said, some folks who said he did not even technically meet the requirements for being an apostle. And they would say Peter laid those out. Peter simply said in Acts chapter 1 that in order to be able to be an apostle, you had to have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the time that he died and rose again and ascended into heaven. You have to have seen the risen Lord. And they would say Paul does not technically fit this description. However, the apostle Paul was visited personally by the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and given the charge to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So if there's any calling at all that you can say where God definitely said something, he definitely said something to Paul. And so God is able to take his red pencil and correct Peter's misunderstanding of who gets to be an apostle as far as God is concerned. And certainly Paul is an apostle. He has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He has received the commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. With him is Timothy. Timothy was known by the church in Corinth. Paul had sent Timothy to them. Timothy's come back to Paul. And so they know him. He is Paul's son in the faith. He is Paul's ministerial associate. He does things for the Apostle Paul, and he has his own ministry that's connected to Paul's as well. He writes to the church in Corinth and to all the saints in Achaia. Now, the Roman Empire, in their political division, their civil division, took the peninsula of Greece, and they divided it into two provinces. The northern province was called Macedonia, and the southern province was called Achaia. And the capital of Achaia was the city of Corinth. And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, but also to all the saints in this southern province of Greece. He wants them to hear the things that he has to say. And he begins by saying things that we find in many of his letters: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not just throwaway words. We read them in many of the letters, but they mean something, and we need to think about them. Grace, according to the scriptures, is God's favor that is given to folks who do not deserve it, but in fact deserve the exact opposite of it. They deserve wrath and they deserve God's curse. But God bestows grace, and grace comes from, as Paul says, the Father, and grace is mediated only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul also wishes to these saints peace as well. Now, there are three aspects of peace that the scriptures talk about. There's the first aspect of peace, and that is peace with God. Peace with God comes about because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about the cessation of hostilities between God and the elect. Christ has lived righteously on our behalf. Christ has died in our place, taking our sin upon himself and taking God's wrath upon himself. And so there is a total cessation of hostilities between God and the elect, and that we call peace. We also speak about peace that flows from that, which is the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that gives us encouragement, the peace that gives us hope in the midst of trials and tribulations and torments and troubles. And that's a lot of what Paul's going to write about in this letter, that second kind of peace. The third aspect of peace is peace with one another. And that peace comes about because you and I have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. We all stand on equal footing, no matter who we are. We all stand on equal footing before God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and by his redemption. And so that brings about this sameness of salvation for all of the people of God. And so as a result of all of this, you and I as Christians are enabled to call God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul then begins to mention some very personal things. And what he does in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 is to give us a description of God that is, I think, outstanding and unusual. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And look now how he describes him. "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." This letter Paul is writing is one of the most personal letters that Paul ever pens. He tells more about himself and more about his difficulties and more about his life than he does perhaps elsewhere. We are going to find out in this letter about some trials and troubles that have come into Paul's life, some difficulties. But before we get to that, we have to know the one who helped Paul out of all these problems, and that is the God who is described as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He praises God. He praises God, and notice he calls him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. God stands in these two relationships to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the God-man, as the incarnate Son, the triune God is the Father of him in this particular way. He is the God of the God-man. But he is the Father of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And so both of these titles, these names are announced. This relationship is announced. This is God who is the God of Jesus, who is both God and man, and he is the Father of the second person of the Trinity, who indeed is our Savior. He calls God the Father of mercies. That word mercies can be translated compassions, or the King James has pityings sometimes. It is from God that compassion flows toward his children when we are in any kind of affliction. The Apostle Paul may very well have had in mind here Psalm 103, verse 13. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." King James has, "As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him." And so we're talking about God's mercy, God's pitying, God's compassion that he has for us when we suffer any kind of affliction. You know what that's like, moms and dads. You know what happens if your children are injured in some way. I think every single parent on the face of the earth probably at one point or other has been willing to pray, if you haven't prayed, "Lord, let me suffer in their place." Now, God's not going to do that, but that's the type of compassion, that's the type of pity, that's the type of mercy that God extended to us because he showed us mercy. Christ suffered on our behalf for our salvation, taking away our sin. And so he is the Father of all mercy. He's also the Father or the God of all comfort as well. That word comfort's important to Paul here because he uses it 10 times between verse 3 and verse 7, either as a noun or as a verb. And it's the word from which we get the noun that's used to describe the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter. It's a word that means encourager or encouragement or consolation or comfort. This is God who is able to comfort us or comfort you in any kind of difficulty that you face. Through Isaiah the prophet, back in Isaiah chapter 51, God said this. He said, "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies?" Okay, so think about that for just a minute. And of the Son of Man who is made like grass. Why would you, Christian, ever be afraid of a human being, no matter how wicked and no matter how powerful that person might appear to be, when it is God who is the one who is able to comfort you in the face of even the most wicked enemy on earth? Why would you be afraid of man? You need to fear God. And so the word comfort describes somebody who comes alongside of and stands beside a person in order to encourage him when he is being severely tested in some way. And it's a work of the triune God. Now, let's all be aware of the fact the word paraclete is never used in Scripture to describe the Father, but here that word is used. Not paraclete, but it's a related word. It's used to describe God as the God of all comfort. And so the Father certainly is the one who comforts us and who consoles us. As paraclete, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens us and who guides us by the Word of God. And as paraclete, the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteous one, is the one who is our advocate with the Father, and he is our helper in any hour of trial or temptation. So God is the God of comfort, and he is the paraclete, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all are involved in this work of comfort. Notice that God is called the God of all comfort. He is not just the one who comforts you in some trials. And he is not just the God who comforts you sometimes, but he is the God who comforts you in every and any trial, and he is the God who comforts you at all times, no matter what you are afflicted with. He is that kind of God, and that gives that kind of comfort. Paul goes on and says, "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, what he's getting at here is simply this. God comforts you, Christian, in order to fit you for the ministry of being able to comfort and encourage others when they are hurting. That's what he's saying. You see, as Christians, you and I are constantly receiving comfort from God in our lives. He does that all the time. And as he does that, what happens is he fits us, he fits you and me, to be able to minister to others who are in need of any kind of comfort in any way. Because this term afflictions can mean practically anything. Paul could be talking about physical afflictions, and all of us encounter those. There are afflictions that we have just simply from growing old. There are afflictions that we have where we may have a terminal illness. There are afflictions where there is something wrong with us that cannot be remedied and we are stuck with it the rest of our lives. And so there are all kinds of physical problems that we may have. And we may have loved ones who have those problems, and therefore those problems for us are emotional and spiritual as well, that we hurt because they hurt. We hurt because we have a child who is injured. We hurt because we have a spouse who has a terminal illness. We hurt because of this, that, and the other. And so there are these emotional afflictions that we have. Or we have lost relatives, and that burdens us, that we've witnessed to them and witnessed to them, and we see no change. And there is this constant burden, this constant spiritual affliction of worrying over them not being saved, or perhaps a spiritual affliction worrying over some sin that we're not being successful in dealing with as well. And so our mental afflictions, we wonder, why is this happening? How can this happen? I don't understand this. So it could be any kind of affliction. Doesn't matter. And that's just a sampling. There are a whole lot more than I can think of. All kinds of afflictions. God comforts us, whatever that affliction might happen to be. He comforts us so that you and I, Christians, might be able to comfort others when they also face that kind of affliction. And that's one of the most important things to remember about Christian service, isn't it? That we saw back in chapter in 1 Corinthians that the spiritual gifts are given not just for me, but so that I might be able to minister to others. God always gives gifts so that the person who receives that gift can use it in ministering to others. He does exactly the same thing with comfort and affliction here in this passage. Paul reminds us that you are comforted by God in order to become equipped to pass on that comfort to others. Now, Paul's not saying that you have to undergo exactly the same kind of thing in order to be able to help another person who's going through some affliction. Now, sometimes God does that. It's amazing. It'll happen to you. You may encounter some type of affliction. You may struggle with it. God will provide the solution to it, and He will comfort your soul. And it seems like 5 minutes later, you will encounter somebody who's going through exactly the same thing. And what God wants you to do is then take that comfort that you have received and minister that comfort to that other individual. That happens. But you don't have to have exactly the same experience. What Paul is saying specifically is that your reception of God's comfort for whatever affliction equips you to minister comfort to someone else, even if they're going through a different type of affliction. So, for example, if you have lost a parent or have lost a spouse, you might be comforted in that loss so that you can then deal with someone who has lost a child, even though you yourself have never experienced that type of loss. And so the thing about it is the comfort of God fits all sorts of puzzle pieces, so that He enables you to be able to handle other things. Paul reminds us that we suffer as Christians, and we suffer abundantly. Notice verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. That's a wonderful thing to realize, that we do suffer, yes, but there's comfort that is also equally abundant and even more abundant that's available to us. When Paul says we suffer, sufferings of Christ, he's not talking about the fact that you and I could ever in any way suffer for the sins of somebody else. We cannot do that. Christ alone has done that. It's accomplished. It's over with. It's done. We can't do that. But we are those who suffer as Christians because we are Christians. Jesus told us that this was going to happen. He basically said to paraphrase him, the way they treated me, they're going to treat you. Don't expect anything better. Okay? I mean, that's essentially what he told us. So if they treated the master this way, don't be surprised they treat the servant this way. And we're Christians, we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. And therefore, we are going to be treated by unbelievers the way that our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was treated by unbelievers. And so we live in a world that hates Christ and hates Christians. Do not be surprised if you are called upon to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because of that. The good news is that just as abundant as those sufferings are, even so, God's comfort is equally abundant and supplies every need that we have. It's as abundant as that. And so God is in the process of taking every bit of suffering that we go through as Christians and equipping us through the comfort that he provides in the midst of those things so that we can then minister to others who are afflicted. And then he talks about how both afflictions and comforts produce the same result. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul talks about afflictions producing comfort and salvation. Once again, not talking about saying that Christians suffer for the sins of others, but rather that as we, as Christians, take the gospel, we are suffering to bring comfort to others. We are suffering to bring salvation, the gospel, to others so that they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of the afflictions that he experienced, all of the afflictions that you experience as a Christian that come about because you minister the gospel to others and you are persecuted for it, all of those things also are accompanied by the comfort that God pours out. And therefore, when you receive that comfort, you're able to express it to others. You bring them the comfort that is the comfort of salvation, the comfort of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul just makes this twofold claim here. He says, your afflictions as a Christian are used by God to prepare you, to equip you, so that you can minister comfort to others. And the comfort you receive as a Christian because you suffered also is used by God to prepare you and equip you so that you can comfort others. So whether it's affliction or whether it's comfort, both of those things God uses to prepare you to comfort others through Christ. Sometimes that comfort is not the answer that we always want. Most often it seems, as far as it goes for us, the comfort that we receive takes the shape of patient enduring of the same sufferings. Most of us would probably want to pray, Lord, take this away. And yet the answer that God often gives is no, learn to put up with it. Learn to endure it for the cause of Christ. And so patient endurance speaks of the ability to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. So God can remove trials. God does remove trials sometimes, but God does not always remove trials. And sometimes the answer that God gives to our prayers and to our affliction is he is going to teach us to endure to the very end. He's going to teach us the patience and endurance that we need to learn in the midst of whatever suffering or affliction we have. In order that, in turn, you will then be able to teach others patient endurance. They're going to see it in you. You're going to be able to explain it to them. And they will learn also that the Christian life involves patient endurance in difficult trials. So when you encounter a fellow Christian who is suffering, you can know that that person is also a recipient of the very same kind of comfort that you yourself have received through Christ. If he shares in the sufferings for the cause of Christ, he will also be a sharer in the comfort that comes from God for the cause of Christ. And then Paul turns, having said all of this, he turns to a very personal point and he talks about the lowest point in his entire life. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. He's been talking about God dealing with affliction. Of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. He's introduced us to the Father of mercies. He's introduced us to the God of all comfort. And now he begins to reveal to the Corinthians and to us how this very same God, the God of mercy, the God of comfort, is the one who helped Paul in the midst of his greatest difficulty ever. He speaks of some affliction. It's unknown to us. We don't know what it is. Maybe the Corinthians knew what it was. We don't know what it is. But it's an affliction that caused him to be burdened excessively. Lots of folks speculate on it. There's the speculation that maybe this affliction was back in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talked about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Maybe he literally was thrown into the arena and was mauled by animals. We don't know. Most likely that's not the case, but that's a possibility. We know that there were continual plots to kill the Apostle Paul on the part of unbelieving Jews. We know that Paul is going to tell us about his thorn in the flesh later on, and some say, well, maybe this is the affliction he's referring to. And there are some who speculate that maybe it was some type of illness from which the Apostle Paul almost died. It was that severe, that bad. But because it's related to his ministry as an apostle, it may have been some kind of intense persecution or imprisonment or torture or all of the above, from which the Apostle Paul believed that he could not escape alive. He is going to write later on in this letter in chapter 11, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He's going to say in the same chapter about the Roman authorities, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. Now we know the book of Acts talks about one shipwreck. Paul mentions two others that we don't know anything about. The question is it possible that these floggings and these beatings with rods happened all at one time? That Paul went from one place of being tortured to another place of being tortured, to the point that he was at death's door as far as he was concerned, that he felt, he believed, he was convinced, if they beat me one more time, I will not recover, I will die. That's a possibility. We do not know for sure, but we do know from what Paul says here that whatever it was excessive, beyond the ordinary. For Apostle Paul, three shipwrecks, being flogged and being beaten with rods and being stoned and left for dead. And then he says, this is excessive. So it's beyond that, perhaps. That's really bad when you think about it. It's excessive. And it was a burden. It was something that caused him to become incredibly troubled. He says that this excessive burden was beyond human strength or human endurance. The words can be translated, we were burdened completely beyond our strength, or they can be translated, we were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure. And what happened was, Paul is brought, probably for the first and last time in his life, to a point where he was ready to die. He was ready to say, there is no possibility of escape. He says he despaired even of life. Not depressed, not worried, but to the point where he was perhaps ready to give up. That this was it. I can't take it any longer. I don't have the spiritual strength to handle it. This burden is so heavy I cannot lift it. And he cries out to God because he believes his earthly life is over unless God intervenes. And indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Paul's totally unable to handle the situation. This experience brings him to the point of despair. He's going to talk later on in chapter 4 about why he doesn't despair. But here he's brought to this particular point, which means that if the Apostle Paul could reach this low point, you can too, I can too. But the same answer is the answer that Paul gives. He asks God for deliverance, and God gives him a death sentence. Now that is as low as you get. That's the point where you think you can't go on. And God does it for a purpose. And that purpose is to teach the Apostle Paul, now mind you. You'd think he'd have learned this a long time ago, but he has to learn it again. Teaches the Apostle Paul not to trust himself, but to put his trust wholly in God who raises the dead. Now, if Paul had to learn that lesson, I know I do. And I know that you do too. During this experience, Paul is brought to the point where he thinks he's standing right on the brink of death. He thinks that there's no way to go on. He thinks that there's nothing he can do, that this is it. There is no hope. There is no way out. I cannot handle this a second longer. And he cries out to God, and God says, die. What happens is Paul commits himself to God, wholly to God, trusting that if he has to die, God will raise him from the dead if he's got more ministry to continue. It's the same type of trust that Abraham had when he was called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, through whom all the promises were given. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says this about Abraham and Isaac. He, Abraham, considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. And so Abraham trusted God enough to know that if God said, sacrifice your only son, through whom all the promises will come, Abraham believed, if I do this, God is so great, God is so powerful, that he will even raise Isaac back from the dead to accomplish everything he promised. Paul receives that same type of promise. Paul realizes that if God has said to him, die, he knows that God will raise him if there is more that he needs to do. And so Paul has to have everything stripped out of his life, everything stripped away, so that he can solely rely upon God, completely rely upon God for any outcome other than his death in this situation. And God does. He delivers him. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So Paul describes this deliverance. God does do that. God does deliver him, but he has to bring him to the very pit of death at that point and cause him to realize, I can't trust myself at all. I must trust God for this. God then delivers him from this great peril of death. He delivered him, Paul says, in the past, at this very low point in his life. He says, in the future, God will deliver him in similar ways. And then he also says that God will yet deliver him from the troubles that he's facing. And so past and future and present all combine together in the plan of God for his people. Paul knew that if he could trust God in the past for this, he could trust God in the future for this, he could certainly trust God in the moment for this. And we need to learn exactly that same lesson. God is the one upon whom we must set our hope, just as Paul did. Paul knows that as long as he's alive, trials and temptations are going to come. They're going to continue to come. It's not over for him. If he continues to live, he's going to continue to suffer. He's going to continue to be afflicted. He's going to continue to be persecuted. He's going to continue to be on trial. But at the same time, God will always be there to comfort him and to deliver him. And therefore he continues to hope in God that God will do as he has done always. So his hope is firm. He believes that the God who rescued him in the past can do it again and again and again as necessary. Paul says also that he values the prayers of the people of God. Look at verse 11. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Paul liked it when people prayed for him. Paul wanted people to pray. He valued the prayers of people on his behalf. And he tells us basically that God answered those prayers on his behalf, and that at least in part through the means that God chose to use, which was the prayers of the saints. God answered those prayers and delivered the Apostle Paul. So when we are in trouble, we need to pray, and we need to ask others to pray. In our day, it's fashionable to speak ill of praying. You can look at folks who just don't like to hear anybody say anything about prayer. Because, you see, here's the default position they're coming from. There is no God. Prayer is talking into the air. It doesn't do anything, and therefore it's no help. And so you find these folks who say, instead of sending thoughts and prayers, we need to do something. Let me make a comment about sending thoughts and prayers. I hate that term. You'll find people that write it on Facebook all the time. It's a Facebook thing. You can't send somebody thoughts and prayers. Biblically, if we're going to speak about this, let's talk biblically. When you think of somebody, pray to God for them. That's biblical. But don't send them thoughts and prayers. That doesn't help at all. So much for that rant. Paul valued prayer. He valued prayer for what it is. It is help and it is hope, because think of what you're doing. You are addressing the sovereign God of all this universe, and you are asking him to intervene on behalf of the person that you are praying for. There is nothing greater that you can do than to pray. So rather than put prayer at the end of the list, where I've done everything I can, I guess now I just have to pray, we need to value prayer like Paul did and put it at the head of the list, that the very first thing we ought to do is pray. He was thankful for saints who prayed to God for him. And he attributes his deliverance, at least in part, from the sentence of death by God to the answer that God gave to such prayers. And therefore, prayer is the most helpful thing you can do for someone else. When God bestows favor by answering such prayers, many people, Paul says, are able to rejoice over those answers. Not just Paul, but all those who prayed for Paul are able to rejoice over the answers that God has given. So the point of this first section in this letter is that God is able to continually comfort his people because he is the God of all comfort. And that means that no matter what the affliction happens to be, he will comfort you. And as he comforts you, he will equip you to be able to comfort others in whatever affliction they face. And so you will be able to minister to others because you have received comfort. You will be able to show others also how to receive comfort from God. And he's going to use your prayers in all of this as well to provide help for those who are in need. Even from the greatest difficulties that might lead a person up to the very brink of despair. So, your afflictions matter. The comfort that you receive from God through Christ matters. And your prayers for others matter. Because God, the one who is the God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the one who was able to raise the dead, he is the one who can bring help and hope to those who are in such a point of despair that they believe that they can't go on, that they're right at the very edge of death. God can answer your prayers for such folks, and God can deliver them from such a situation. Praise God, the God of all comfort. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these words that you inspired your holy apostle to write many years ago. Lord, they are indeed words of comfort because they are words that speak of you as the God of all comfort. And so, Father, we praise you that every single event in our lives is ordained by you for a purpose. And that purpose, as Paul lays out here, at least in part, is that through affliction and through comfort, we might be able to aid others with comfort as well. And so bless us to be actively involved in praying for others, in seeking to minister your comfort to them, and to grant that type of help to them pointing them to the one who does bring salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in his most precious name. Amen.